I was only partially kidding with Dick whenever I asked him give me as much time as he could for the first lesson. As I mentioned last week, we're going to be talking on the last Sunday morning of each month during the first service. We're going to consider the topic of the Holy Spirit. Last week I made a post on Facebook opening up the opportunity for anybody that would like to ask a question or mention a topic that they would specifically like to see addressed. We're going to continue this sermon throughout the course of the year, and so we're going to have at least 12 lessons on it, and hopefully we'll be able to address everything that I'm intending to address. But if you have any questions or if you have anything you'd like to see addressed regarding this topic, I know everyone here doesn't use Facebook, and God bless you if you don't, but you can come to me or you can email me a question or email me something you'd like to see specifically addressed. I just wanted to open that up, not just to our Facebook crowd, but also to anyone else that might not use it, but may have a question regarding this topic. And I can't promise to answer every question that you might contrive about the Holy Spirit, but I'll do my best I can to work in an answer from God's Word. The studies like this, as I begin to delve into the subject, and I've been preparing on and off for the last couple of months, seeing as this is a rather subject in today's day and time, but we're reminded in studies like this that we don't always get answers to the questions that we want from God's Word. Sometimes we want to know specifically how certain things work in the spiritual realm, and frankly, God's Word just doesn't tell us, because obviously God wants for us to know, at least in this life, and the knowledge that we may be seeking may not need to be known. And in those instances when we have to settle for, I don't know how to answer that exactly, or I don't know exactly how that works, we need to remember that we walk by faith and not by sight. At the same time, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek answers for deep questions and topics. It just means that we need to be satisfied by the answer or the answer that's given in Scripture. Let me say this on the outset of our series. The majority of things that we're going to be studying this morning are, in my mind, not matters of fellowship. That is, we may talk about things that I may look at a passage and you may see it quite differently than me. And I don't see a disagreement on most of the things that we're going to be talking about as an issue of fellowship where we would have to separate the unity that we may have because of our disagreement. I will say, I believe that there are some negative repercussions and some negative impacts that certain misunderstandings regarding certain things about the Holy Spirit, I believe that there are some negative things that can come about, and I believe that that can negatively impact our faith. But at the same time, can, if we must, do so amicably and without dividing the unity we have. So I want to say that on the outset, because you may not agree with everything I have to say and all of the conclusions that I reach, and I may disagree with some that you do, but I believe that we have in Jesus Christ, even though we may disagree on some of the specifics of these things. So why a 12-part study on the Holy Spirit? Francis Chan, who is a modern author, wrote a book about the Holy Spirit that he is entitled Forgotten God. When he was asked about the extreme nature of the book's title, he said, "From my perspective, the Holy Spirit is tragically neglected and, for all practical purposes, forgotten." A preacher by the name of James Needham wrote a book in 1996 about the nature and work of the Holy Spirit, and he claimed it's an interesting fact, including some elders and are so ill-informed on this subject to recognize error on it when it is taught, much less are they able to refute it. And while I might would disagree about with Mr. Chan and Mr. Needham on some of the specifics of their beliefs regarding the Bible, their statements and their reflections on the Holy Spirit and the lack of knowledge that generally overwhelms the majority of the church, I would say that I agree with. I agree with those sentiments that they reflect. And this is a study that the Lord's church needs. Personally speaking, the topic of the Holy Spirit has always been one that I have avoided. I've stayed away from in my preaching, and one of the reasons is because it's an intimidating topic. The views of the Holy Spirit, even sometimes within the church, are widely ranged and include some pretty strange and difficult things that you don't always have agreement on. And because of that, there's a lot of debate on the subject within the church. And when you start talking about the Holy Spirit, people are probably going to be stirred up in their opinions. That's one of the reasons I've chosen sermon series rather than a Bible class. But my promise is that everything I teach and preach is going to be based on God's Word. And this is a standing offer I don't make frequently enough, but if you ever hear me say anything that is in alignment with God's Word, then please bring that to my mind and help me back on track. I can't rise above my limitations as a fallible man, But the only promise that I can make to you is to stand on the infallible Word of God. The Holy Spirit is mentioned two Testament. A subject that's mentioned with that kind of frequency in God's Word is too great to ignore. Can you imagine trying to play the game of baseball and not have to use a glove? You know, it's so integral into the sport that you couldn't hardly play the sport very well if you didn't know how that piece of equipment worked. Such is the case for a Christian whose knowledge of the Holy Spirit is insignificant and is lacking. We're missing something that's completely integral to our faith. What if our knowledge of the Holy, or what if our knowledge about baptism was so poor as our knowledge is of the Holy Spirit? What if our knowledge about Jesus, who he was in his work, was as poor as it is about the Holy Spirit? What would we think of a Christian who lacked knowledge to something so crucial to their faith? Here are some of the things that the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit does for us. And this is going to be an overload of information. So if you need to see any of this again or listen to any of this again, you can ask me for any of the charts that you have, that I have. Be happy to provide those to you. These are things the Holy Spirit does for us according to God's Word. He speaks to us. He guides us. He teaches us. He comforts us. He intercedes in our prayers. He leads us. He seals us. He dwells in us. He sanctifies us. He regenerates us. Can one who makes this kind of impact on our spiritual life be ignored? You can't read the New Testament and walk away with the knowledge that the Holy Spirit is an insignificant part of that. That's simply not possible. And while we all might readily admit that the Holy Spirit works in our life, even in the days of the early church and even in our own life, when it comes to explaining how he works, that's where most of us are left with our mouth hanging open. And that's one, a failure to do like Peter commanded us to do, and not being ready to give a defense for the hope that's within us. But secondly, it's an insult to the Spirit himself to know so little about him. One of the things that often causes us to stray from the Holy Spirit is the mystery that surrounds him. Some of us have grown up frequently hearing the phrase, the Holy Ghost. And that word ghost, it carries with it a feeling of obscurity and a feeling of mystery, doesn't it? When we think of a ghost, we think of, in today's world, a disembodied spirit. Many of us have probably seen way too many shows and way too many movies about ghosts. But we think when we hear that term of a disembodied spirit, the King James Version, which is the primary translation that renders this phrase, the Holy Ghost, rather than the Holy Spirit, was first translated in 1611. And the version that we use today was revised in 1769. There's a 250-year difference between the language that the version that we use then and the way that it's used now. And the evolution of the English language has changed a lot in the last 250 years. You can see the evolution of the English language in the last 50 years, but much less the last 250 years. And the King James Version, which renders that Holy Ghost, is a reflection of the changing of language. In 1611 and 1769, when the King James was translated, the word ghost had a completely different meaning than it does today. During those times, 250 years ago, the word ghost was not the disembodied spirit that we think about. Rather, it was the soul as the seat of life or intelligence. And so the translation of Holy Ghost in the King James Version and some of your older translations is not a different term. The meaning had a completely different, the word had a completely different meaning then than it does now. And so when that's part of the problem in trying to look at things in the Bible and look at older translations through modern glasses is we oftentimes come to a misunderstanding. What we'll find out is that the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit are synonymous terms. They're referring to the same being. There are different interpretations of the Greek word pneuma, which is translated spirits in our Bible. So when we talk about the Holy Ghost, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Those two terms are used synonymously. There's a danger in neglecting this particular study. The most obvious is that we're ignorant about a subject that the Bible speaks very frequently about. But if we're ignorant about a subject, then we're not able to recognize false teaching if it were to come our way. And more importantly, we're not able to correct false doctrine if it's taught in our midst. But another reason is because people, if they don't have an answer to something, they're going to go looking for that answer somewhere. And in that process, there's usually a lot of misinformation that's given. And the fact that this subject is so neglected
leads to a lot of beliefs and a lot of understandings regarding the Holy Spirit that aren't biblical, because people go to the wrong places and the wrong sources to try to find answers that they're not getting from preachers and elders and Bible class teachers and things such as that. And if our understanding is false, then the information that we pass on to others, well, that's going to be false as well. Well, this is just a few reasons why we need to engage in a study such as this. And before we actually get into today's discussion, I want to show you kind of a tentative outline that I've got for the upcoming series. Seeing the big picture lessons that I've currently got in mind based off of the current schedule may help you see that a particular question or topic you were wanting to see addressed is going to be addressed at some point in time during the course of the study. Or maybe you'll see that something you were curious about isn't going to be answered, and you can bring that to me. So I'm going to just run through what we're going to be looking at over the course of the next 12 months. We're going to consider today here in just a moment, who is the Holy Spirit? Next month we'll consider the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and see how he was involved and how he was mentioned in the Old Testament. You don't really see the Holy Spirit really being coming into clear focus until the New Testament, and having the full benefit of that revelation, we're able to see what many of the Jews and early Christians wouldn't have seen in the same way that we do. We're going to look at the promises of the Spirit's coming. And I think that's going to help us learn what to expect whenever we look at the Holy Spirit coming in the next few lessons following that one. We're going to look at the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and make some connections there regarding the fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit's coming. And then we're going to look at his coming as most of us are familiar with the text in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. There are other instances that we'll consider, but we'll look at the coming of the Spirit, focusing primarily on those two texts. We're going to look at what is the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know that gift, Peter's statement in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's some debate as to what that gift is. We'll talk about that whenever we get to that point in time. We're going to talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The thing is, regarding the Holy Spirit and most of these issues that you see, it's not a matter of if they occur. It's a matter of how they occur. That's really where the debate is at, and that's really where the differences lie. Because we're told very clearly in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The question is how he dwells in us. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? There are people today that are claiming to be led by the Holy Spirit. How exactly are we to be led by the Spirit, as Paul talks about in the book of Romans? We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? How is that going to affect my life? How do I know? Can I feel if the Holy Spirit is within me? Is that something tangible that we can touch or lay hands on or identify in a way in which we can physically identify things? We'll consider that. Are miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit given today? If there's a single sermon that we'll all probably be able to agree on, it's going to be this one. Are miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit given today? Do people still do the things that the Holy Spirit enabled them to do during the first century, during the days of the early church? If that's the case, yes or no, how does the Holy Spirit work today? How can we expect him to work today within the church, within the individual? How is that done? And then lastly, we'll consider, bring the series to a close, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus talks about that particular sin, and he refers to it as unforgivable. And if we blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, does that mean, as Jesus says, that we can't find forgiveness for that? Are there living people who are walking around condemned because they have committed that particular sin, which Jesus says cannot be forgiven? This is going to be the general direction of the study now. I can't promise that this won't be modified. In fact, as my particular study deepens on this subject, then it probably will take different shape and take different form. But this is currently how I have it outlined, and currently where I want to go considering some of these things. So if at this point in time early on you have something you'd like to see addressed that's not on here, bring that to my attention. It'll get worked in. Or if somewhere along the course of the series you have other questions come up, which I imagine that'll happen, and you want to share those with me, please bring them to my attention. I just want to leave everyone as equipped as they can be regarding this particular challenging subject by the time we finish, if the good Lord wills, at the end of the upcoming year. With all that said, let's get into our study for this morning. When we're reading about Jesus in the New Testament, we see that there are numerous designations for him. He's sometimes called Jesus, but there are other ways and other titles and other names by which he is referred. And it's oftentimes in the context of how he's being referenced that those different titles are given. Well, apparently I didn't put those slides up there. But if Jesus is being talked about as the Savior, then oftentimes he's referred to as the Savior, Jesus Christ. If we're talking about salvation, he may be referenced as the Savior. If we're talking about his ability and his relationship and his right to rule, then he may be referred to as Lord. If we see him being talked about as the King who's going to come, he may be referred to as the Christ. He's often referred to as the Son of God or the Son of Man, depending on the context in which he's referenced. And so there's these various designations for Jesus throughout the New Testament, and such is the same way for the Holy Spirit. He's referred to in the most common designation, the most common name, the Holy Spirit there in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. But sometimes he's simply referred to as the Spirit. We're told there that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And that adjective holy is dropped off, and he's simply referred to as the Spirit there. It's referred to the Spirit of God in Genesis 1:2, where the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the water. We'll consider that more, that statement more, and that work there more next week, and we consider next month, and we consider his work in the Old Testament. He's referred to as the Helper or the Comforter, depending on the translation that you use. In John chapter 16, he's referred to as the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Christ, the Eternal Spirit, the Spirit of Life. And so you see, as you consider the different names or designations by which the Holy Spirit goes, regarding the reference there, the different roles that he plays. And you see a little bit of his nature as you consider these different names by which he is referred to in Scripture. And so looking into those gives us an insight into his character and into his nature. Hope you're with me so far, because we're going to ramp up the difficulty here quite a bit with these last two points. Who is the Holy Spirit? Do note that the question is not what is the Holy Spirit. The question is, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is not an it. There are some who think that the Holy Spirit is an invisible force that God uses to interact with man. That he's nothing more than a force of influence that God uses. Some believe that the Holy Spirit is nothing more than the work of God through the written word. That's the means in which he exists. And others think that he's nothing more than God's spirit, such as the spirit that you and I possess that animates us and gives us life. And therefore, he's just really a component or a part of God, not an individual entity. And all of these are false understandings of who the Holy Spirit is. To answer the question, the Holy Spirit is a person, just as the Father is a person, just as Jesus is a person. And when I say a person, I don't mean a flesh and blood man. What I mean is he is a being. He is an individual, all his own, separate and distinct from God and Christ. Let me prove that to you with the Scripture. The Holy Spirit possesses the characteristics of a person. He possesses a mind. Paul says in Romans 8:27. We're going to be buzzing through a lot of Scripture here. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is. The Spirit possesses a mind. He possesses a knowledge. So, even so, no one knows the things of God except for the Spirit of God. He has a knowledge. He possesses affection. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God. He has the ability to show affection, to show feeling. He possesses a will that is unique to himself. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individually as he wills. Talking about the miraculous gift, it was up to the Holy Spirit what gift to imbue what person with. And so he possesses a mind, a knowledge, an affection, a will. These are not things of a force or an influence. This is things that only an individual, only a person, someone with person can possess. The Holy Spirit is capable of acting. John 16:13. He hears, he speaks, he guides. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you the things to come. He is separate from the Father. He is separate from the Son. He hears the things that the Father wants to communicate, and he would speak those through his apostles and prophets. He acts in according to his own will. Remember in our Bible class in Acts, when Paul and them are traveling around, the reference there is wrong. That should be somewhere in Acts chapter 12 or 13. Whenever the apostles are wanting to go to certain places, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So he acts according to his will and his purposes. He comforts. The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. They found comfort through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit searches. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. He has an entity and a will and a personality all His own. He is not an it. He is not a thing. He is an individual. He's capable, just as an individual is, of acting. He possesses the emotional qualities of a person. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. He can be grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If the Holy Spirit was nothing but the manifestation of the Bible, a Bible is words and it's a book with cover and binding. That can't be grieved. It's an inanimate object. The Holy Spirit is an individual. He can be grieved. He can be saddened. He can be insulted. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose would be thought worthy of the one who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? He can be insulted by perpetual and persistent and willful sin. He can be blasphemed. Jesus in Matthew 12:31 says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven them. He can be lied to. In Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? He's a person. He possesses the emotional qualities of a person. He can be resisted. Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. So we see there, the Bible clearly communicates that the Holy Spirit is a person. In the original language, he's not referred to with the pronoun it. He's referred to with the personal masculine pronoun he. He possesses the characteristics of an individual. He can act as an individual. He can be acted against. These are not the characteristics of a force or feeling. They are the characteristics of a person, of an individual. Not only is the Holy Spirit an individual, the Holy Spirit is deity. This is a term that I find us all being able to recognize, and a concept that I find us all being able to recognize, but man, is it challenging to describe and to explain to someone else. I've struggled with this for years, and I still don't know if I've got that down where I can do that, except look over Romans chapter 1. I want to read from Romans chapter 1 real quick. I've had most of the passages on the screen. I'm going to ask you to turn over there. Romans chapter 1, I want to read verses 20 and 21. Since the creation of the world, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, His invisible attributes, that is God's, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they were out without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Depending on the translation of the Bible that you use, you may see a couple of different terms that refer to the same thing, similar to Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost. The King James and the New King James both render in verse 20, Romans 1:20, that phrase Godhead. And I looked at most of the modern translations, the New American Standard, the English Standard, the NIV. They render that same Greek word as divine nature. And so what both of those words refer to, they refer to the same thing. They refer to the state of being divine. We're going to have to get just a little bit technical to understand this point. The word Godhead or divine nature, I'm not going to try to pronounce that Greek word, but that's the original Greek word, and it's interpreted from different translations as the Godhead or divine nature. But there's a Greek word there before you. Thayer defines this word, this Greek word, as deity, the state of being God, divinity, divine nature. Vincent's Word Studies defines it. Godhead, he makes this statement, Godhead expresses deity. That Greek word is not, is Godhood. Not Godhead. It signifies the sum total of the divine attributes. So therefore, however you see this word rendered in your Bible, divine nature or Godhead, what it means is referring to divine qualities, characteristics, and attributes as opposed to those that are human. The difference would be, therefore, the contrast between Godhood and personhood. Further inspection shows us that there are three distinct individuals that possess this godhood or divine nature. The New Testament bears this out. The Father possesses the divine nature. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called and sanctified by God the Father. The Father possesses that divine nature of being God. So does Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Once again, that demonstrates the plurality. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is, He possessed that same divine nature. The Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's how we know that the Word is Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was God. He possessed the divine nature. The Spirit also possesses the divine nature. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You haven't lied to men, but who have you lied to? You've lied to God. The Holy Spirit, just as the Father and the Son, possesses Godhood. That is the divine nature. We see a couple of instances where this plurality of three that we've just looked at manifests itself in different ways. We're not going to turn over here and read. There are accounts we're familiar with. Matthew chapter 3, 16 and 17, when Jesus is baptized, Jesus is on earth. He's immersed in water by John the Baptist. Remember what happens? A voice speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's the Father speaking. Jesus is on earth. He's been baptized by John. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. Very important from my understanding of some of the folks here. He descends like a dove onto Jesus, and He's thus anointed. But you see the three in one operating at Jesus' baptism. You also see Matthew 28 and verse 20 where Jesus commissions His disciples, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel." And they are to do what? Baptize them in whose name? Not just the Father. In the Father, name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God's Word emphasizes the triune nature of God. The Holy Spirit is deity. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. There are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all possess characteristics of the divine nature. And this is where it's hard to understand. The Bible makes it clear that there's one God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Deuteronomy 6:4. But at the same time, God's Word reveals to us a plurality within that attribute or characteristic of Godhood or divine nature. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." I believe there that reference to our is the Son and the Holy Spirit. How do we reconcile three individuals if the Bible says that there is one God? Trying to take something so large and incomprehensible and infinitely deep as God and try to understand Him in a fleshly and limited mind seems nearly impossible. Let me try to help aid our understanding as best I can through the use of a couple of analogies. This concept is applied to more than just the Trinity or the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit possessing Godhood. Genesis 2:24. Adam there is told, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You have that idea there of one. Just as remember, God is one. But yet within that one flesh that is spoken of right there, you have two distinct individuals, the husband and the wife. Paul says in regarding the church, 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For as the body is one and has many members, all the members are one body, being many are one body, so also is Christ." And so this concept is once again similarly expressed there. Single body, but at the same time consisting of many members. All of us who are Christians are members of Jesus' one body. And so you have a plurality within a singularity. John 17:11, where Jesus is praying on behalf of His apostles, "Holy Father, keep through Your name those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are." And so He refers to Himself and God as one there. But He's praying on behalf of the apostles. We understand that there are a multiplicity of apostles, but He says, "Make them one as We are." The apostles were united in power, purpose, authority, and action. The Godhead is made up of three distinct individuals, but they are united in power, purpose, authority, and action. The Holy Spirit possesses the divine nature. We see that in the following passage. He is eternal. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Eternal means not our, like our souls. Our souls had a creation point, a beginning. Eternal means always having existed, not being created. The Spirit is eternal. He possesses those attributes that are unique to God, to the divine nature. He is omnipotent. Psalm 104, verse 3, you send forth your Spirit and they are created. You renew the face of the earth. And the Spirit has the capability to participate and to create that omnipotence that only God has. He is omniscient. He knows all things. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. He knows the very mind of God. His knowledge of all things is similar to that as Jesus's and as the Father's. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? There's nowhere we can go and escape the presence of God's Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a lot of information. This is a lot to take in, but our study is going to, in some instances, be deep. Unfortunately, that is such the nature of a topic such as this. I'll do my best to simplify things as best I can. We're going to be considering in this series some things that are hard to understand. You might hear things that are going to challenge your views. And I imagine things will be brought to my attention throughout the course of this study that will challenge mine. That's okay. My admonition would be let us look for biblical answers together. And although this may challenge us, if we invest the time in it, I know that it will be to our benefit and to our greater knowledge of a subject that is vital to the faith of a Christian. I know this is a lot of material, so anything that you would like to see over again, any of the scripture references, I can happily provide those to you. What we see, the Holy Spirit, our two points, the Holy Spirit is an individual, distinct and separate from the Father and the Son. Not only is he distinct from the Father and the Son as an individual, he also possesses the divine nature. He is eternal, he is omnipotent, he is omniscient, he is omnipresent. In the next couple of months, we'll lay down the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the promises of the Holy Spirit that are made by the prophets in times of old. And then we'll study about the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and then observes his coming in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10. But I don't want to end a study such as this, although it's heavily knowledge-based. I don't want to end a study such as this without providing some application. As Harold would say, here is the so what about a topic such as this. We need to face hard studies with two things, and that's an open mind and an open Bible. There is no doubt that our study of the Holy Spirit is going to challenge us, and it may force us to rethink some of the things that aren't in alignment with God's Word. But that's the problem about neglecting a study such as this, is we often develop false concepts. And although there is a tendency to kind of cling to what we've always believed, we need to be searching for truth. And so we need to come to this subject, myself included. I don't say you need to listen to me and align your views with mine. That's not the case. That's not what I'm saying. We, all of us, need to come to this subject with an open Bible and with an open mind and look for the truth from God's Word. And secondly, more importantly, we need to get to know the Holy Spirit, not just know about Him. If He's more than a thing, if He's more than a force, if He's more than an influence, He possesses the divine nature. He dwells within us. He seals us. He's our guarantee. He guides us. He comforts us. He helps us. We need to do more than just know about Him. We need to get to know Him. And I hope that our study will help us in that process as we move forward throughout the course of the year. I look forward to it with a good deal of anticipation, but a little bit of trepidation as well. So I pray that you'll be benefited by this study. I know that this is an area where I am weak and where I need to improve. And I hope that you'll approach us with an open mind and that you'll communicate with me if there are some disagreements that you may have. We're not going to allow this to disrupt the fellowship we have in Jesus. But I'm looking for the truth, and I hope that you'll be searching for the same thing as well, and that you'll be able to aid me in my journey, and I'll be able to aid you as well. Let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Holy Father, how thankful we are for your presence and your work in our life. Father, we realize there are things in your word that are hard for us to understand. We realize that there may be questions that we may have that you don't give answers for in your word. In those moments, Father, help us to be content and help us to be satisfied and to walk by faith, trusting in your goodness and your love and all that you do provide for us and all the things that you do tell us. And we thank you for your spirit, Father, which has made known to us your mind and which has communicated to us the words of life, the spirit who dwells in us, the spirit who leads us. Father, we pray that we might approach this study in the upcoming year with an open heart and an open mind, that we may seek to know him better and to know how he works. Help us to look for the truth that is found in your revealed word, and help us to grow in our knowledge where we are weak, so that we may be found more fit and able to serve and able to teach and able to correct when times arise. We thank you for the work of your spirit and that he has done. And we thank you for all that you have done and that Jesus has done. We praise your name. We glorify and we magnify you in the love that you have in extending to us aid that we ourselves could not come up with, but that we so desperately needed, that we can find salvation through the gift of your Son and through the instruction of your gospel. May we draw ever closer to you, more apt to serve, more apt to teach, more apt to bring glory and honor to your kingdom. This is our prayer in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and our Savior. Amen.